We return again to our study in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the greatest privileges of my life has been to serve these past nearly 7 years as the pastor of local outreach ministries here at Grace Church. The attention that I have had to give to meditating on the gospel, considering how to proclaim it most faithfully, how to help train other believers to engage in evangelism, has been nothing but good for my soul. Because I occupy that role at the church, I also have the privilege of teaching apologetics and evangelism at the Master's Seminary. And in that class, we speak about the same things. How do we most faithfully proclaim the gospel? How do we best train others to evangelize? And how do we defend against the attacks of unbelievers that are launched against Christ and against Scripture? And one of the questions that I get about evangelism most often, both from students at the seminary and from folks here at the church, is how do I know when to engage with an unbeliever's arguments versus when to just move on in the conversation, or even when to just walk away entirely? And the passage that I go to most often in response to that question is Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So that seems like a pretty clear answer. If someone you're preaching the gospel to begins mocking the gospel, begins mocking Christ, mocking Scripture, if it becomes plain that they don't want to genuinely engage, they're not interested in answers, but they simply want to use the opportunity to give vent to their foolishness, the sage says, don't answer them. If you answer a fool according to their folly, you'll be like them yourself. And there are plenty of instances where I've seen that happen. The unbeliever is goading the believer by mocking and attacking, and the believer takes the bait. He takes personal offense as if this whole thing was about him and not about the truth. And rather than let a soft answer turn away wrath, he responds in kind and escalates, and before you know it, he starts sounding just like the fool who was mocking the truth, except he's now sounding like a fool trying to defend the truth. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But then in the next verse, in Proverbs 26, verse 5, the text says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So in other words, if a fool brings his objections to the truth and they go unanswered, he's going to go away from that interaction wise in his own eyes, patting himself on the back for advancing an argument that the Christians just don't have an answer for. He's going to go away reinforced and hardened in his unbelief because he thinks he's made the smoking gun argument against Christianity. Now, these verses appear back to back, the one following right after another. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly. What's going on here? Is Solomon schizophrenic? Is Scripture contradicting itself? No, just like throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs, Solomon is calling for wisdom. He's teaching us that there are times when we must answer the fool, lest we give him reason to cement himself in his folly. And then there are also other times when we must not answer the fool, lest we stoop to his level and succumb to his folly. There are times where we must make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that's in us, 1 Peter 3:15. And there are other times where we must refuse to cast our pearls before swine, as Jesus says in Matthew 7:6. And discerning which time is which is the work of wisdom. Well, in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, as the Apostle Paul continues dealing with the false apostles, he's got to discern whether this was a time to answer fools according to their folly or not. In chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul has unmasked these false apostles as satanic deceivers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness. They are Judaizing legalists, aiming to bring the Corinthian Christians back under the bondage of the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, insisting upon circumcision and on other ritualistic obedience to supplement the righteousness received through faith in Christ alone. But they're also fleshly triumphalists who boast in their ministerial accomplishments, their rhetorical skills, their large crowds, their high speaking fees, and their mystical experiences. And the Corinthians had been dazzled by that outward flashiness, that foolish, fleshly boastfulness. And so Paul decides that if he's going to win the Corinthians back to faithfulness, he's going to have to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, and lest he be wise in the eyes of the dear Corinthian believers. Paul is going to have to engage in some boasting, because the Corinthians are so enamored with the boastful claims of the false apostles that there's no other way they're going to be won back. But you can see that Paul's uneasy about doing this. It's not what he wants to do. It's not in his nature to be boasting about himself and his accomplishments. That's what marks the fleshliness of the false apostles. But as a genuine follower and servant of Christ, Paul wants only to boast in the Lord, only in the cross, as he'd say in Galatians 6:14. And you can detect this backwardness by noticing how long it actually takes Paul to get going. He spoke of it first in chapter 10, verse 8. He said, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, I will not be put to shame." In chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "We will not boast beyond our measure." And in chapter 11, verse 1, he seems like he's going to get down to it when he asks the Corinthians to bear with him in a little foolishness. But then he digresses to explain why he's so exercised about their infatuation with fleshliness, because it's tantamount to spiritual adultery. They're being deceived and led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ by those who have come preaching another Jesus in another spirit and another gospel. And so he's started once in chapter 10, verse 8. He started a second time in chapter 11, verse 1. And now in chapter 11, verse 16, you'd think he'd go ahead and get on with the boasting. But it's so distasteful to him that he once again feels the need to explain what he's about to do. And that's where we pick up our text for this morning. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 29. Paul says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anybody enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And really what we have here is Paul's final preface to his foolish boasting in verses 16 to 21, and then his answering the fools according to their folly in the so-called fool's speech in verses 22 to 29. And this is a large chunk of text to cover, so we'll take at least two sermons to work through it all. But the way that I'm going to present this text to you is, first I'm going to walk through all 14 verses to explain the meaning of the text. And then I'm going to draw several lines of application from the text. And in our time this morning, I hope to make it all the way through the explanation and begin some of the application, which we'll eventually have to finish up next time. So first, the explanation, and we'll aim to open up the meaning of this passage along 5 points. First, there is a serrated appeal. A serrated appeal. And you see that in verse 16. Paul writes, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little." Now, again, I say, that phrase looks back to chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul appeals to the Corinthians to bear with him in a little foolishness, to be patient with him as he engages in the folly of boasting. Well, as I said, that he couldn't bring himself to do it just then, and so verses 2 to 15 intervene, and as he works up the nerve once more in verse 16, he appeals to them once again. "Let no one think me foolish. I'm about to engage in some foolish boasting, but I appeal to you, don't get the wrong idea. Please don't think that I am actually a fool just because I am temporarily wearing a fool's mask. What you're about to see is not the real me." See, just as these heretical interlopers had been donning the mask of apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness, but really were no such thing, so now does Paul put on a mask. He disguises himself as a boastful fool. They tried to dress up like him, now he's going to dress up like them. But he appeals to the Corinthians to recognize that it's only a mask. The appearance of foolishness ought not to be mistaken for his true character. But notice, it's a serrated appeal. "Let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little." He says, don't think I'm an actual fool just because I wear a fool's mask. But even if you do regard me as a fool because I start to boast like one, that's fine. In that case, all I ask is that you receive me like you receive other fools. And we know how well you do that, as is evident by your infatuation with these showboating false apostles. Boastful fools get a warm reception with you. And as we'll see, Paul has moved past the point of pulling punches, whether with the false apostles or with the Corinthians themselves. He is going to do what he can, what he has to do, to forcefully shake the Corinthians out of this stupor that the intruders have gotten them in. And so we have a serrated appeal. Second, we have an important clarification. An important clarification. Look at verse 17. "What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting." See, Paul's only spoken one sentence of this third preface to his boasting, and he has to stop again and clarify something before he continues. You see how this boasting that is so natural for the false apostles to engage in, and which finds such a willing audience with the Corinthians, do you see how foreign and alien such boasting is to Paul's character? He gives this caveat that his imminent boasting is not coming at the direction or the prompting of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that Christ would never do. The Lord Jesus, who had more to boast in than any person in the history of the world, never vaunted himself, never bragged about his accomplishments. No, though he was existing in the very nature of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, Philippians 2 says. Jesus didn't puff out his chest and flaunt himself. He emptied himself. He nullified himself. He made himself of no effect. Christ was not marked by self-exaltation. He was marked by self-abnegation. And so Paul says, literally, what I'm saying, I am not saying according to the Lord. I'm not doing this at the Lord's prompting. I'm not imitating Jesus here, which means the false apostles aren't imitating Jesus when they do it either. I'm pretending they're not. This is not the Christ-like thing to do, Corinthians. You say, my goodness, Paul, if it's not the Christ-like thing to do, why are you doing it? That leads us to our third point in verses 18 and 19. After the serrated appeal and this important clarification, we come, number three, to a desperate rationale. A desperate rationale. Verses 18 and 19. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. And even at the end of verse 17, he says, I'm not doing what the Lord would do. I'm speaking as in foolishness. And there again, he underscores that even though he's going to be acting like a fool, he's not really a fool. He's speaking as in foolishness. He's answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. See, there are many boasting according to the flesh. And the Corinthians are totally enamored with it and duped by it. And so Paul feels desperately forced to lower himself to acting like these fools in order to win the Corinthians back to the truth. He speaks here of boasting according to the flesh. This is the opposite of speaking according to the Lord, as he's just said in verse 17. To boast according to the flesh is to boast according to a fleshly point of view, according to worldly standards, by paying special attention to the way things look outwardly and externally rather than internally and spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says that the one who is a new creation in Christ regards no one according to the flesh. That is to say that the man or woman who is genuinely born again no longer operates according to fleshly, merely human, merely external canons of appraisal. We don't concern ourselves with outward appearance, but with internal reality. But that's exactly what these fleshly false apostles are doing. Paul says that just a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:12. He calls them those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In chapter 10, verse 7, he chides the Corinthians. He says, you are looking at things the way they are outwardly. See, this is what characterizes the false apostles' boasting. It's fleshly. It's worldly. It's focused on outward externals rather than inward spiritual realities. And so it is foolish. But the Corinthians, verse 19, tolerate the foolish gladly. And listen to the way that Paul says this. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. See, one of the Corinthians' besetting sins was their thirst for worldly wisdom. That's why in 1 Corinthians there's such a heavy emphasis on God making foolish the wisdom of the world and how the foolishness of God is wiser than men and how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame those who are wise in the eyes of the world. See, Corinth stood in the shadow of Athens, where those who were thought to be the greatest philosophers in the world congregated and discussed and debated their ideas. And both the Athenian and the Corinthian cultures had made an idol out of human wisdom. And so when the Corinthians were saved, they still struggled mightily against that fleshly externalism that had totally dominated the culture that they were living in. And Paul mocked them for it in 1 Corinthians. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. He says to them, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. It's clearly a reference to how the Corinthians were thinking of themselves more highly than they ought, having an over-realized eschatology, a prosperity theology that expected the blessings that are sure to come in the next life to be manifested materially here and now. And then Paul contrasts himself to them. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The Corinthians are kings. Paul's a spectacle. He's saying, see how far the students have surpassed their teacher. Yeah, right. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he takes up that same kind of ironic mockery here in 2 Corinthians. You Corinthians, you think you're so wise, so discerning. Corinthians, Athens, the philosophical center of the world. So much more mature than other believers because of your many spiritual gifts. But look at you. You're so wise that you choose fools for leaders. You tolerate the foolish gladly. Or as he said back in chapter 11, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. It's a cognate form of the same root word. You bear this beautifully. You tolerate it gladly. And since they tolerate the foolish, Paul, in a bit of desperation, reasons that he'll become like a fool. This, he believes, is the most effective way, given the spiritual immaturity and gullibility of the Corinthians, to bring them to their senses and to prevent their apostasy. It's a desperate rationale, but it's also driven by his loving pastoral care for his precious brothers and sisters, for his precious spiritual children, these believers in Corinth. Number four, we have a striking contrast, a striking contrast. And we see this in verses 20 and 21. I'll read starting in verse 19 again through the first part of verse 21. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. And of course, his weakness is manifest in the following paragraph of trials and afflictions that he's endured in the service of bringing the gospel to the Corinthians and others like them. This striking contrast is between the tyrannical, domineering lordship of the false apostles and the servant-hearted weakness of the apostle Paul. And the oppressiveness of the false apostles is illustrated by five attributes of lordly leadership. So here's our fourth point, striking contrast, and then five subpoints here. First, Paul says, you tolerate it if anybody enslaves you. Kata doulao. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is Galatians 2:4, where Paul, speaking of the Judaizing heresy that had taken hold of the churches in Galatia, he says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Same word there, to enslave us. In Galatians 5:1, Paul describes that standard of faith plus works. He calls it a yoke of slavery. And because the false apostles in Corinth were also Judaizers, that enslavement language certainly refers to that same false teaching. The Corinthians, who had been freed from the burdens of the Mosaic law through faith alone in the righteous work of Christ alone, they were tolerating being enslaved once again to a yoke that even the Jews themselves were unable to bear. But the enslavement that Paul speaks about goes beyond that. It is that, but it goes beyond that. It refers also to the tyrannical authoritarianism that the false apostles were exerting over them, a sure mark of false teachers. One commentator writes, most likely they were subjecting the Corinthians to themselves, demanding unqualified allegiance and total obedience to their every whim. You don't have the truth breathed out by the Spirit of God, connecting with the Spirit of God and dwelling in the hearts of people to subdue them and to bring them into submission to the truth. When you don't have that, what have you got? If you're going to control somebody, it's got to be domineering lordship and enslavement. And the Corinthians, who were all too impressed with worldly notions of power, likely believed that the way that the triumphalist leaders were behaving was how leaders are supposed to behave. They were supposed to be heavy-handed and authoritarian. That's what made them the high-powered guys. And so they tolerated being enslaved. Second, they tolerated being devoured by the false apostles. This word is used in Galatians 5:15, where Paul admonishes the Galatians, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed." And so it speaks of being eaten up. It's used in Luke 20, verse 47, where Jesus denounces the Pharisees as those who devour widows' houses. How do they do that? By bilking old widows out of their money for the temple offerings. We mentioned in the sermon that covered verses 7 to 12 in 2 Corinthians 11 that the false teachers were accusing Paul of being a phony apostle because he refused to accept financial support from the Corinthians. And you see, genuine servants of God have a right to make their living from the gospel, don't they? 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul wasn't accepting financial support, so he must not be a real apostle. And of course, that implies that the false apostles were accepting financial support from the Corinthians. And the reality was, it wasn't just financial support, they were devouring them. They were parasitically attaching themselves to the church there, demanding their large speaking fees be met here now, and eating the Corinthians out of house and home, as it were. Third, the Corinthians tolerate it if anyone takes advantage of them. This is a word that means to bring someone under your sway by craftiness. It's to take someone in. It's used in Luke 5:5 to speak of catching fish. Paul uses the word again in 2 Corinthians 12:16, where he sarcastically says, "Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. I took you in." So with their flashy, puffed up prosperity ministry, these false apostles had taken the Corinthians in by deceit. They had, as the apostle goes on to say, exalted themselves over the Corinthians. They were talking up their large crowds and their eloquence and their mystical experiences, saying, "We're the elite. You need us." They had caught them like fish on a hook, and the Corinthians tolerated it gladly. And then finally, Paul says, they tolerate it if anyone hits you in the face. Now, this phrase could be a figurative expression that refers to some sort of verbal assault or just humiliation in general. But you know, Paul could be saying that the false apostles treat the Corinthians about as well as someone who would actually hit them in the face. But many of the commentators agree that it's equally, if not more likely, that Paul is referring to actual physical violence here. After all, as commentator Philip Hughes says, it was not uncommon at that time for those who held positions of ecclesiastical authority to strike or cause to be struck on the mouth any whom they considered to be uttering impiety. We see this even in the New Testament, right? In Acts 23, where Paul tells the Sanhedrin that he's lived with a perfectly good conscience before God up till this day. Ananias, the high priest, gives the command for Paul to be struck on the mouth. And then when Paul is giving the qualifications for an elder in Christ's church, he commands that the elder not be pugnacious. And in the Old King James, that's translated that he be no striker. So literally, someone who's pugnacious is somebody who would strike someone. And if that was common for ecclesiastical leadership, especially in Jewish culture, it's reasonable that the false apostles would exercise corporal punishment on the Corinthians for getting out of line. And in Jewish culture, to be hit in the face was among the most offensive ways to humiliate someone. Job 16:10 says, "They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt." This was a contemptuous action. Lamentations 3:30 says, "Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach." To be treated this way is to be full of reproach. Which is why it was so revolutionary to hear Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Commentator George Guthrie says, he would be hard-pressed, Paul would be hard-pressed to find a more offensive image or one that communicates the concept of abuse more forcefully. And this is what the Corinthians tolerated from the false apostles. And now Paul comes to the peak of his sarcastic ridicule. Verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. And what's that comparison? The false apostles enslaved the Corinthians. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. They devour them. Paul says, chapter 11, verse 7, I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. They take them in by craftiness and deceit. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways and refused to practice cunning. They exalt themselves and slap the Corinthians in the face. Paul says he ministers in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1. The contrast couldn't be more striking. And so Paul says, tyrannical authoritarianism, parasitic greed, deceptive trickery, bold arrogance, and physical violence. Yep, that's ministerial strength, all right. That's visionary leadership. If that's the standard, I must confess to my shame that I am a failure and a weakling. Shame on me for not enslaving you. Well, we've seen a serrated appeal, an important clarification, a desperate rationale, just now a striking contrast. Finally, at long last, we come, number 5, to Paul's foolish boast. He says in verse 21, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. And this boast runs from the second half of verse 21, really all the way to chapter 12, verse 10. But we're going to cap our text at verse 29 for today. And as we work our way through the rest of this text, working through this extensive catalog of Paul's sufferings, I imagine that it's easy for you to be tempted to find it tedious. And I would just encourage you to reflect on the fact that Paul didn't merely have to endure reading about these trials or hearing a sermon about these sufferings. He had to endure these afflictions themselves. And the Holy Spirit thought it profitable to enumerate them for us. Now, this portion of Paul's foolish boast breaks down into two very uneven components in response to two of the boasts the false teachers make to legitimize their apostleship. First, being Judaizers, they boasted in the purity of their Jewish heritage. And second, they boasted in their successes in ministry as so-called servants of Christ. And so Paul responds by countering that he is as much of a Jew as they are, and that he's even better of a servant of Christ. We see that first response in verse 22. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He uses three terms that all point to genuine Jewishness. Now, the false apostles, they could not dispute that Paul was a Jew by birth and that he spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic. But perhaps they would have pointed to the fact that Paul wasn't born in Israel. He grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, and therefore he was of the dispersion. And many Jews of the dispersion were what we call Hellenists, those influenced more by Greco-Roman culture, which dominated the rest of the known world. Hellenists, because the Greek word for Greek is Hellene. The Hebrews, though, were fastidious to protect their social and cultural customs from the cultural influences of Hellenistic political and social culture. So these Jews the Hebrew Jews would have attended a synagogue that spoke in Hebrew and not Greek. They would have had traditional Jewish education and not the Greek classical education. Well, Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. And we remember in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, though he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of the fathers. He was, as Philippians 3:5 says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents had raised him so as to be kept from the corrupting influences of Gentile culture. Paul wasn't a Hellenist. He was a Hebrew. He was pure. The false apostles could not one-up him on that account. He goes on, are they Israelites? So am I. And the term Israelites focuses on the Jews as the people of God with all the rights and privileges and the heritage that all of that entailed. He recounts those privileges in Romans 9, 4 and 5 when he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. These are all the blessings that attend the Israelite. And then in Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And that last phrase picks up on the next phrase in our text. Are they descendants of Abraham? Are they rightful heirs of the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So am I. In every area that had to do with Jewish privilege, Paul was on a level with these false teachers. But then, when it's no longer about Jewishness and it comes to being a servant of Christ, Paul ups the ante. He's not just so am I here. Now he's I far more. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Literally, I speak as one outside of my mind. I must be beside myself to talk like this. Are they servants of Christ? I more so. And what you expect, if you're a false apostle, or if you're a Corinthian, or if you're a 21st century American Christian enamored with the glitz and glam of prosperity theology and evangelical celebrities, you expect a litany of accomplishments on Paul's ministerial CV. You'd expect, I've established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more people groups. I've traveled more miles, won more converts, written more books, published more articles, raised more money, spoken to more crowds, and performed more spectacular miracles. And in fact, those kinds of lists were popular among the pagans, the Caesars and others, but the Caesars especially would write out the eulogies for their own funerals. And it would take the form of a list of accomplishments that used this numerical thing. One time I conquered here, three times I was made emperor, and so on. But instead of that, what follows here from Paul is an avalanche of hardships that, as one commentator put it, sweeps the reader along in dazed disbelief. He uses the accepted formula, but instead of talking about his victories and his successes, he speaks about his sufferings and his shame. He begins in far more labors. Labors speaks of the laborious toil to the point of exhaustion. It refers both to Paul's strenuous manual labor as a tent maker to support himself in ministry, as well as to the rigors of his evangelistic work. In far more imprisonments. And the only imprisonment that we have recorded in the book of Acts up until the writing of 2 Corinthians is Paul's imprisonment in Philippi in Acts 16, which tells us that Luke's history isn't exhaustive. It's selective. He's left some things out. And in fact, Clement of Rome, who's mentioned in Philippians 4, he wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth in about 95 A.D. and mentioned that Paul had, by that time, had been imprisoned no less than 7 times in his life. So far more imprisonments. Then he adds, beaten times without number. He's going to speak about these beatings more thoroughly in a moment, but for now, I'll just observe that a competitive boxer would have boasted of the injuries that he inflicted on his opponent. Paul boasts of the beatings that he's taken. At the end of verse 23, he says he's been literally often in debts, which is to say, as the NAS puts it, often in danger of death. He spoke about his brush with death in Asia in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. See, death was Paul's constant companion. His life was a living death, a continual martyrdom for the sake of Christ and his church. And then he gives some examples of near-death experiences. He says in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes was the official punishment of the synagogue, as outlined in Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3. And in both Matthew 10:17 and Matthew 23:34, Jesus warned the disciples that because of their testimony for the gospel, they would be scourged in the synagogues. It was a punishment that would have been levied for disregarding food laws, teaching others to do the same. Would have been the punishment for blasphemy, which Paul certainly was guilty of by preaching Jesus as Yahweh. D.A. Carson describes what these 39 stripes were like. He writes this, such flogging could kill a man. It took place by binding the prisoner's arms as he lay on his back to two pillars, one on either side. The minister of the synagogue then tore open the prisoner's clothes, baring his chest. One third of the blows were then administered, the whip ends long enough to extend from the prisoner's shoulder to his navel. The prisoner was then released, rolled over, tied down again, and the remaining two thirds of the prescribed number of blows was administered to his back. 13 on the chest, 26 on the back. The ancient historian Josephus called the 39 lashes a most ignominious punishment for a free man. Maybe fit for slaves, he says, right? But terribly shameful for a free man. And Paul boasts in this, that he received it five times. Five times the maximum punishment of the synagogue. And I can't resist saying, such was his love to the Jews, that he didn't need to keep going back into the synagogues for 39 lashes. He did it five times. And we'll talk more about that next time, about the lengths one might go to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel to those who need it. He goes on, three times I was beaten with rods. If the 39 stripes was the Jewish beating, the beating with rods is the Roman version. And unlike the lashes, there was no divine law that mercifully prescribed the maximum number of blows. It was unlimited. Acts 16 records Paul and Silas being beaten with rods before being imprisoned in Philippi. And technically, it was illegal for Roman citizens to be beaten with rods. The philosopher Cicero had written that it was an abomination to flog a Roman citizen. But Paul, a Roman citizen, submitted even to this. One commentator remarked that the shame of these public beatings was matched only by the agony they inflicted. Paul continues, once I was stoned, referring to the episode of the angry mob in Lystra, recorded in Acts 14, 19, and 20. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. And Acts makes no mention of these shipwrecks, nothing until Acts 27, when he's on his way to Malta. That takes place after 2 Corinthians is written. But Luke records at least nine sea voyages that Paul had made between Acts 9 and Acts 18 would have provided ample opportunity for three shipwrecks. And at least one of those shipwrecks resulted in spending a night and a day adrift at sea, at the mercy of the waves, clinging to some of the ship's wreckage, fighting not to succumb to drowning. An entire night, an entire day floating at sea, hanging on to some of the piece of the ship. Verse 26 begins a series of dangers associated with travel. Paul says, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers. In Paul's day, when bridges were not abundant, especially in remote areas, attempting to ford flooding rivers posed a significant threat. You can get swept away just trying to cross. And both in the mountains and at sea, there were brigands and pirates who would lie in wait to terrorize those travelers. Paul says, I endured them both. Rivers and robbers. He goes on and speaks of dangers from my countrymen and dangers from the Gentiles. Now, numerous attempts have been made on Paul's life by his countrymen. As you read the book of Acts, you see that the Jews followed Paul into every city he went looking to silence and destroy him. Acts 9:23 says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Acts 14:19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts 17 in Thessalonica, Acts 18 in Corinth. It never ended. But it wasn't limited to the Jews. We've spoken about the beating and imprisonment in Philippi already. Philippi was a Gentile city. There was also the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. Whether Jew or Gentile, Paul faced dangers from everyone he encountered. And he faced them everywhere he went. He says he faced dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. That about covers it. Jews and Gentiles encompass all people. City, wilderness, and sea encompass all places. And then he speaks about dangers among false brethren, an item that stands on its own in this grouping. Rivers and robbers go together. Countrymen and Gentiles go together. City, wilderness, sea goes together. Dangers among false brethren stands out because it was the most personally hurtful and strategically damaging of all of those things. Paul could deal with external threats to his own life well enough, but the pain of betrayal from those who claimed to be his brothers in Christ but were not, that was on a whole different level for a man with a heart as large as Paul's. And we'll say more about that next time, too. In verse 27, he speaks again of having been in labor and hardship. And then he lists some of those labors and hardships. He says, through many sleepless nights. If the occasion called for it, Paul gladly gave up his time to sleep to devote himself to the ministry of the word among the brethren and to prayer to God on their behalf. In hunger and thirst, he says. Hunger and thirst. Between traveling long distances on foot across often uninhabited terrain, and on the other hand, refusing to receive any financial support from people that he was ministering to right there. In other words, he received financial support from other churches, but only after he had left them. And as we learned from a couple of sermons ago, sometimes those resources dried out, and he had to support himself by working with his own hands anyway. So, journeys for days on foot, not taking financial support from the people he was ministering among, shouldn't surprise us to learn that food and water may have been scarce on a number of occasions. And he says, often without food, which is literally translated in fastings often. Well, this doesn't speak of the spiritual discipline of fasting. These are a list of trials, not a list of voluntarily taken upon themselves disciplines. But it speaks of skipping meals for the sake of not interrupting the ministry of the word. Just as his devotion to his ministry would have driven him to give up sleep, so there were times when he'd rather skip a meal than lose an opportunity to preach, to teach, or to exhort in the word of God. And then he closes out these labors and hardships with the phrase, in cold and exposure. Surely thinking of his night and day adrift at sea, verse 25. Perhaps he'd been drenched by a flooding river or stripped bare by an assailing robber, verse 26. And then he says, apart from such external things, verses 28 and 29, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, deeper and more intense and more burdensome than any of that avalanche of sufferings was the daily pressure of concern for the spiritual health and stability of all the churches. Beatings, shipwreck, cold and exposure are no match for the pain that assails the heart of the genuine shepherd for the welfare of his flock. We see that in Paul, in the churches of Galatia, where he calls them my children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in you, Galatians 4:19. We see it in the church of Thessalonica, where he hears of the afflictions facing that young church, and he's so distressed that he can't be there. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I was praying, I was waiting to hear something, and I couldn't endure it any longer, and I had to send somebody to find out about you. In verse 8, he says, 1 Thessalonians 3, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's what life is for us. Verse 10, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. We see it for the dear saints in Corinth. As he says in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that he is jealous for them with a godly jealousy, and that he's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Galatia, Thessalonica, Corinth, we see it in the churches he's never even been to, with Christians he's never even met. Colossians 2, 1 and 2, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. No one in any church endures any spiritual weakness which Paul does not feel as his own weakness. No Christian is led into sin without Paul burning with compassionate concern for that believer and with fiery indignation against the one who has caused him to stumble. And there's so much more to say about that catalog of sufferings. We'll get to some of it next time. But let me ask you, is that list of sufferings tough to get through? Are they mentally and emotionally taxing to read about, to hear about, to meditate upon? Imagine how tough it was for Paul to live them. But he did. And he did it because of his love for the glory of Christ and for the health of Christ's church. He did it because that love for the glory of Christ and the health of Christ's church fueled and animated and drove him, like it drove his Lord, to lay down his life as a sacrificial offering so that he could present every Christian complete in Christ, so that Christ would be formed in them, so that he could complete what was lacking in their faith, so that their hearts would be encouraged, so that they wouldn't be led astray from the purity of devotion to Jesus. Now, if we were Puritans, we'd have 3-hour sermons. And I'd spend the next 2 drawing out all the numerous lines of application that arise from this text and press them on the conscience of each one of you. But alas, we are not Puritans, and so that has to wait for another time. Before we close, though, I will mention what simply can't go unmentioned after working through a text like this. 2 brief exhortations. First, as you survey Paul's example of sacrificial service for the sake of the gospel, I want you to recognize that this is the picture of the faithful Christian life. This is the model for faithful Christian ministry. It is not the easy life, full of comforts, at home in and accepted by the world. It is not story after story of success and victory and health and wealth and prosperity and fame. It is the story of suffering, It is the path of affliction. It is that living martyrdom of laying down our lives as willing slaves of Christ to serve His people. Friends, we must forever banish from our minds that prosperity, celebrity, triumphalist heresy that lay at the heart of the false apostles' corruption. That the Christian life, that Christianity is supposed to be easy. Is supposed to be culturally acceptable. Is supposed to be rewarded with worldly praise and accolades. Is supposed to be the kind of thing where we can just have our time to ourselves with our family and the church can get on. Why can't they get on with their family? We're their family. It is not easy. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew Henry comments on this passage in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, when the apostle would prove himself an extraordinary minister, he proves that he had been an extraordinary sufferer. And I know what Henry means by extraordinary minister, right? What is ministerial success in light of the false apostles' claims? I get that. I'd put it this way, in light of what I'm exhorting you in right now. When the apostle would prove himself an ordinary minister, he proves that he had been an extraordinary sufferer. This is the ordinary Christian life. In Grace Life, if you are faithful to the calling to which you have been called, I tell you, your life will be difficult. Now, granted, few of us will suffer precisely as Paul has. I'm not sure anybody in the history of the world, aside from Jesus, has suffered the way that Paul has suffered. But friends, we will suffer if we're faithful. If we're faithful to the ministry that God has called us to, it will not be easy. And my second exhortation to you is along those lines. I'll frame it in the form of a question. Does your heart beat with the Apostle Paul's heart for the sanctification and holiness of Christ's church? Do you know what it means to be in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in the people sitting next to you? Do you know what it is to say, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord? Our life consists in your steadfast perseverance in the faith, in your growing maturity, in your coming ever closer and more intimate in communion with Christ. Is your heart so knit to your fellow believers that you have what Paul says is so great a struggle on their behalf? When was the last time you had so great a struggle in prayer on behalf of one of your brothers or sisters in Christ? So much so that you'd be willing to endure the afflictions that must come on the path of sacrificial ministry to one another. Are you willing for that? Are you ready for that? Is that what your heartbeat is? Or can you not even be bothered to go to Bible study every other week? Or when you go, complain about it? Brothers and sisters, we must look at this list of sufferings that Paul endured on behalf of the body of Christ. And among other things, we must all hang our head in shame. We have not pressed this far. We have not sacrificed this much. We have not lived this selflessly. But friends, we have been saved by the same gospel that Paul was saved by. That gospel which energized him to these sufferings. We have received the same grace that he received. We have been united to the same Christ. We have been filled with the same Spirit. We are loved by the same Father. All the resources needed to live this way are at our disposal, have been purchased by our Savior, are applied by the Spirit that dwells within us. The question is, will we be faithful to avail ourselves of these resources as Paul did? Will we be faithful to make the conscious sacrifices necessary to see that the bride of Christ be purged from her spots and wrinkles so that she might be presented holy and blameless to her Lord on that great day. That is the call of this text. May God give grace to answer it. Let's pray. Father, give grace to answer that call which you have laid on our lives. Call to ministry to the body of Christ. Call not to spectator Christianity, certainly less to easy street Christianity. No such things exist. But to suffering, life laid down, sacrificial ministry type of Christianity. That's the only kind that exists. God, give grace. Ravish the hearts of your people with the grace that you have shown us because of Christ. Not because we suffer and earn favor with you, but because Christ has suffered and earned favor with you, and therefore gives that favor as a gift to all who simply repent and trust and receive it as a gift. But may that dynamic power of grace that saves us, that justifies us, that adopts us as children, that credits to us that record of righteousness through the sufferings of Jesus, may that same grace transform us and work in us that sanctification that is willing to follow Christ on that road to suffering. May it not simply be something that we talk about, not something that we're awed over as we consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, may it be the wind in our sails, the power, the gracious power that fuels us to action, to obedience. Because you are worthy of it. Because Christ is worthy of it. Because the Holy Spirit is worthy of it. Because the church needs it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.